I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through chapter 28 through verse 15. I think it's on page 9, right? Okay. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
All people are like grass and all their beauty like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Well, happy Easter again. This morning we're going to see that Easter is about the reversal of all reversals. This is the month of March, and so we know that every good game has a reversal. Right? March Madness, the whole point is the reversals, lower seeds shocking the world and beating higher seeds, and teams that are down by 20 points with 15 minutes to go and they come roaring back. It's all about reversals, right? Every good story, you know this, has a reversal. Every good tale, every good movie has a reversal. Well, the Bible is filled from start to finish with reversals. On the opening pages, we see quite a reversal when God reversed nothingness to something. And then he reversed the dark, formless chaos into an ordered earth teeming with life. And then there's another reversal. After creating the masterpiece of his creation, human beings, intentionally designed by God for joy, to enjoy God, to enjoy relationship with him, and to enjoy his creation, Adam and Eve decided for themselves that they wanted to call their own shots. They sinned. And there was an incredibly dark reversal from joy to pain, from life to death, from paradise to a broken world. And this has not only affected all creation, it has infected us. We were a part of this explosion that took place, this fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible describes that as a shadow of death coming into this world that just sort of hangs over us. And now that same shadow of death hangs over human life as we know it. And no matter how hard we try to minimize its effects, we're living underneath death's shadow. It will eventually swallow us, and it mocks us. It laughs at us along the way. That's the reality of this world that we live in, of this life that we live. Albert Camus was a French philosopher, an absurdist philosopher, but not a Christian, but he wrote a lot about life and death. On one occasion in one of his works, he wrote, "If I told you that I'm going to kill you in 30 minutes, okay, if I'm going to kill you in 30 minutes, you'd say, well, why not just kill me now?" He'd say, what do you like to do? Tell me the things that you most enjoy doing. You'd say, well, I love to listen to the music of Haydn on my stereo. Great, he'd say. I don't want to be too cold about this, so I'm going to let you listen to Haydn for 30 minutes, and then I'll kill you. He says, have some fun before you die. He'd say, there's something about the fact that I'm going to die at 11:30 that will make it hard for me to enjoy my music at 11. Camus says, but don't you understand? That's the situation you're all in. You're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die, but you're going to die. So how can you enjoy anything? You're going to die. His whole philosophy was based around this. How can you enjoy this? What he's really saying is, and he wasn't a Christian, but he got this right. He's saying death laughs at us and it steals any possibility of true and lasting fulfillment. Now, I'm personifying death because the Bible personifies death. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death has a stinger. Death has put its stinger into this very creation, and it stung you. It's put its poison in you. And this started in Genesis. It's the story of the history of the world. But along the way, and we've seen this in our sermon series we've been in as we've been walking through the story of the Bible, along the way, there were these strange people called prophets. And we've looked at some of them. These strange people came along called prophets who announced that another reversal was coming. There might be a way out from the poison of this stinger that has been placed into us, this shadow of death. These prophets announced that another reversal was coming. And then this character came along named Jesus. And he said, you know what the prophets said? They were right. There is another reversal that's coming. But he even went beyond that. He said some very bold things about how he himself was going to be the one to bring about this great reversal. He spoke very clearly to anyone who would listen that the authorities would be offended by what he was going to say, that he'd be crucified for it, and that he would be raised on the third day. Jesus announced it, and then it happened. Okay? So Matthew, the passage we read this morning, Matthew wants us to be very clear about what happened on that first Easter, okay? And as a good historian, Matthew lays the events before us so that we can consider them for ourselves. So here in chapter 27 and 28, he tells us what happened. That's what we just heard read. What happened and who was there? That's what we're going to examine this morning as we look closely at this first Easter and see this reversal of all reversals. So let's ask the question first. What happened on that first Easter? Well, let's put it plainly. Here's what happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay? Jesus was raised from the dead. Right there, we see what is the central claim of the church. Not that Jesus was a magnificent teacher. Not that he had all kinds of wonderful inspirational ideas, not beautiful examples of serving people in need. All of those are true, but none of those are at the center. At the center is he's been raised. That's at the center of the Christian faith. Now, this news from the angel that we see in verse 6, it's actually three words in English. He is risen. Three words in English, one word in the Greek. That word is agairo. Okay? One word in the Greek, and it's quite a thought, isn't it? I mean, just think about this. Everything stands or falls on one word and whether or not it's true. Everything. Stands or falls on whether or not this one word is true. If it's not true, then everything we've ever said here at Red Tree, everything that you believe, everything that might give you a little bit of hope, you know, the forgiveness of sins, you know, the hope of everlasting life, the comfort that you might find and enjoying the presence of God and saying prayers to him and asking him to be with you, it all crumbles. It all crumbles. It's not true. It's a sham. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, you're wasting every Sunday morning you're here. You're wasting this Sunday morning because it's not true. If Jesus is not risen bodily, then we are fools. We are fools. I'm the greatest fool to stand up here and talk about these things because it's a sham. It's a lie. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we'd be better off listening to the philosophy of the Epicureans who said, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a much better philosophy. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead. But if it's true, if this one word is true, that Jesus is raised, then the Christian story of history, of the world, the Christian story of reality as we know it is the true story. It's not competing with any other story. It is the true story by which we measure every other story of reality. It's all true. All of our claims about God and the forgiveness of sins and having real hope and joy and victory and everlasting life, all of those things, they're all true. It's not a fantasy. The door has been opened into a new way of life into which everything Jesus has promised will begin to come true if Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, even if you're not a believer, I'm so glad you're here. We're always so glad you're here. I hope this place is filled out with people who over time don't believe but come and explore the Christian faith. I want to tell you why this is even good news for you, because whatever else has tripped you up with the Christian faith, whatever has caused you to say, I don't think I could believe that. You know, things like a guy named Jonah that was swallowed by a great fish, and you say, yeah, I can't really believe that. Or this idea that there was a God who existed from eternity past and he made everything, I don't know if I can buy that. I just want to say, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, it's all true, and those things don't need to trip you up because there's nothing that is more impossible than God bringing salvation through his Son and Jesus dying in the middle of history and being raised to life. He himself said all of those miracles are true, and so if the resurrection is true, it's all true. So it's really a question of, was Jesus raised or not? If so, then the Christian story is true, and whatever those other things are that trip you up, they don't need to if the resurrection happened. And so let's look a little bit deeper into this and see what more we can learn from who shows up at the scene here at this first Easter, okay? So who shows up? Well, first of all, notice who's not there. Where are the crowds from Palm Sunday? We looked last week at the crowds on Palm Sunday. Do you remember how excited they were? Where are the disciples? In chapter 12, when John the Baptist was beheaded in a politically dangerous environment, his disciples showed up to request his body for burial. Where's Jesus' disciples? I mean, is anyone left? Well, there seems to be one. A man only known to us by the title Joseph of Arimathea. He plays a significant role here. We're told he was a rich man who apparently believed and became a disciple. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate to request Jesus' body for burial. Now, I want you to know this was so risky. That's why Jesus' disciples fled. Jesus was crucified for treason, and you don't associate with treasonous criminals because you'll come under scrutiny. If you have anything to lose, you'll lose it. You might lose everything. This is, side note, a great example of a rich disciple leveraging his wealth for the kingdom. Now, the Romans normally left corpses to rot on the cross to teach people a lesson, unless a friend or family member requested the body for burial. That's what Joseph of Arimathea did. He purchased a tomb, okay, and he went to request Jesus' body to place Jesus' dead body in this tomb. Now, everyone knew that Pilate was a young and ruthless politician. And listen, Joseph goes to Pilate, okay, to request this body. Pilate knew that because of Roman law and primarily because of the angry mob crowd and what their response would be, he knew that he'd be in deep trouble if he were to let Joseph have Jesus' body unless Jesus were really dead, okay? Mark even tells us in his gospel that Pilate sent a centurion to make sure Jesus was dead. This is a really important detail to this story because by it we learn that Jesus was really dead. That's really important. Okay? We don't have a real Easter unless we have a real death. The Romans were really good at making people dead. And this is important because one of the outlandish myths to explain away the resurrection was that Jesus wasn't quite dead, that he was resuscitated in the cool tomb and came out. But here Matthew gives us hard historical evidence that Pilate himself was extremely motivated to send a qualified person to make sure Jesus was in fact dead. Important part to the Easter narrative, okay? Now, who's next? The priests and the Pharisees, they show up. And with the arrival of the priests and Pharisees, it's clear to see that the world's war against Jesus did not end with his death. We're told they went to Pilate because they remembered what that imposter, that is, that con artist, is really what they're saying. We remember what that con artist said about being raised after 3 days, and they asked Pilate to secure the tomb. To secure the tomb, that's a key word. It's a key word, we know that. It's used 3 times, that word for secure, in the next 3 verses. They asked Pilate to secure the tomb. They used that word 3 times. And so here we have articulated for us the world's greatest desire. It's articulated right here. To secure the defeat of Jesus. The world's greatest desire. If only the tomb can be secured for 3 days, they're thinking, then all of this talk of Jesus will be wiped from the face of the earth. I mean, from their perspective, everything depended on this this security operation. Everything depended upon it. It's amazing. They're even sort of kissing up to Pilate here. For the first time, the word that they use to address Pilate is actually a word in the Greek for Lord. They say to Pilate, they call him Lord for the first time. Lord, make sure you use all your resources to make sure no one has reason to think Jesus is Lord, is essentially what they're requesting here. Lord, Pilate, please let's use all of our resources to make sure that no one thinks Jesus is Lord. and the way Matthew tells it, I think there's possibility here that Pilate even finds this humorous. Remember, Pilate, he has so many different things going on. He really thinks this is sort of a small deal that people are worked up about. But Pilate basically gives a cynical response and essentially says, "Are you kidding me? You guys were afraid of him. You guys were afraid of him while he was alive, and you're still afraid of him now that he's dead? By all means, go and make that tomb as secure as you possibly can. Go ahead, here's some guards. Take the guards," right? I think Pilate just can't believe how fearful they are of Jesus, even now that he is dead. And it's amazing, think about this, it's amazing that in their attempt to secure Jesus' defeat, they're actually digging a deeper hole for themselves, because now they don't just have to explain away an empty tomb. Now they're going to have to explain away an empty tomb that was royally guarded and royally sealed. If they would have just let this thing go, that'd be easier to explain away an empty tomb. But now it's guarded. And that's a lot harder to explain, so they're digging a deeper hole here. Now, let's look at these guards who were sent. Imagine the scene. Here's these guards. They show up for work just like it's any other day. Hey, guys, we've got a job for you this morning. There's this guy named Jesus. Everybody's all up in a tizzy about this guy named Jesus. Listen, just make sure no one gets in or out, okay? So they place these guards at the tomb, make sure no one gets in or out. Now, this was a serious job, okay? And this came with serious consequences for failure to secure the tomb on an ordered mission like this that the guards were on. And I've tried to picture this in my mind. Here are these guys, they're chilling out. It's Sunday morning. They've got their Bluetooth speaker turned up, listening to a little Lionel Richie. See, you know, it's easy like Sunday morning, right? They're just relaxing. And then verse 2. There's an earthquake and an angel with the appearance of lightning. The word that's used for earthquake there, seismos, where, of course, we get seismic. We looked at that last week because there was a seismos. There was an earthquake last week at Palm Sunday. And here it's used again to describe the guards. There was a manquake, and these guards, we're told, became like dead men. Talk about a reversal. The one who's supposedly dead is alive. And those who are alive became like dead men. I think Matthew had a little humor in showing us that little reversal. But appearances can be deceiving, can't they? We're reminded of the graffiti on the Ivy League University blackboard with chalk. Someone wrote, "God is dead," signed Nietzsche. And someone came along later and wrote underneath that, "Nietzsche is dead," signed God. Here are these who were supposed to be alive were like dead men, and the one who was supposed to be dead was alive. Now notice who shows up next. The Marys, the faithful Marys. Mary and Mary. The other gospel writers tell us that they had burial spices. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that they had burial spices? Because a resurrection was the furthest thing from their mind. They expected to see a dead Jesus who needed spices to offset the stench of a dead body. That's why they brought burial spices. But here's another reversal. They show up and they find an empty tomb. The Marys were the first eyewitnesses to see it. No, they didn't have iPhones to take a picture, but they were eyewitnesses. Without multiple reputable eyewitnesses, no significant claim could be taken seriously. Eyewitnesses were extremely important, and here are the first two. Now, sadly, in their world, women were seen as second class, at best, second class citizens. Their word as an eyewitness was legally worthless, okay? In fact, having women as eyewitnesses would have even hurt your case, because if you needed a woman to testify, then you were really trying to stretch the truth. Or at least that's the way that it would be perceived. We know from history there were opponents of Christianity who actually used this, that the women were the first eyewitnesses, as evidence against the resurrection. So if Matthew was trying to embellish this story to make it more believable, he never would have included women in his account. Many scholars have noted that Matthew and the other gospel writers must have been pressured to withhold this from their accounts. They must have been pressured, you know, just leave out this part about the women because we actually want people to believe this. Well, why didn't they? Why did Matthew include this here that in their day culturally this would have just given people an immediate reason to say, well, that can't be trusted? Why didn't they remove this from the account? Because it's true. Because it's true. This is how it happened. The names of Mary and Mary are given as source notes, eyewitnesses who were still alive. People could talk with them, ask them what they saw. It's another beautiful reversal, actually, because here God turns the cultural norm on its head by orchestrating events in such a way that no one would have been motivated to make up a story like this. And the angel tells Mary and Mary to go tell the disciples. Go tell the disciples what you've seen. And so now we come to the disciples asking again, where are they? Where's the 12? One of the lowest marks of discipleship in Christian history is the response of Jesus' own disciples to his trial and crucifixion because in fear they deserted him and they fled. That's why the claim that the disciples stole the body is laughable. It's laughable to think that the disciples would have gone to the tomb and risked their lives to steal the body of Jesus. They didn't expect a resurrection like this. When Jesus spoke about it, it went over their head. They perhaps thought it meant something, but they didn't expect this in his body rising in the middle of history. So they didn't have the motivation to stage a resurrection. I mean, just look at other, you know, revolutionaries, even in 100 years of that time. What did they do when their leader died? They quit. Or they found a new leader, but they never made up a story of resurrection. When we think of the cross, we think Messiah. On this side of Easter, we hear about the cross, we see a cross, we think Messiah. When they thought about cross, it meant not Messiah. The cross meant death. The cross meant this dream is over. The cross meant this was a sham. He's not really the Savior. He's not really the Messiah. Okay, that's what it meant for Jesus' disciples. They didn't have the courage to try to save his life while he was alive, let alone risk their lives to steal Jesus' body when he was dead, which was a crime with serious punishments, okay? So this message that's repeated from the angel and then later on, to go tell the disciples, go tell my brothers, this is a remarkable word of grace. This is a remarkable word of Jesus loving his disciples who failed him, who sinned against him, who fled in fear. And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you. So go tell my brothers. Go tell my disciples. That's what Jesus did. I know what I would have done. You want to know what I would have done? Go watch some old Clint Eastwood Westerns. Not sure how familiar you are with them. Start with High Plains Drifter, okay? Right? A few people do him wrong in this town. He comes back years later unrecognizable. The whole town, everyone has hell to pay, okay? You want to know what I would do if I was raised from the dead? Immediately, I think I'd start thinking about what Pilate did. I'd start thinking about the guards who mocked me, crown of thorns, spitting on me, people saying lies about me, my disciples fleeing in fear. I mean, the only question would be, who would I visit first? Who would I visit first? Jesus had every reason to say, go tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards that I'm coming and they're going to pay. I'm coming and hell's coming with me, as Wyatt Earp said in Tombstone. Sorry to bring out all the Western references. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? We actually know what happened when he encountered his disciples. We know this from various visits that he had with them. One is found in John chapter 20. When they saw him and they saw his nail-pierced hands and he loved them. And he made it clear that his grace is greater than their sin. He was gentle with them. He encouraged them like he does to you. And then after that, these same followers who had fled in fear, they went on to proclaim the gospel of a crucified Jesus who was raised from the dead. They even suffered to lead a movement centered around this claim, and they ultimately died for it. Now, we know enough about these disciples to know they never would have done this for a lie. They didn't just think, hey, this church idea, this Christian movement idea, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's go against the grain. Let's lay down our lives. I mean, even though we know he's dead, let's go ahead and start this thing. No, they never would have done this for a lie. They never would have done this for some spiritual experience that they had. They never would have done this because some half-drugged Jesus who resuscitated in the cool of the tomb stumbled to find them and said, you know, hey guys, I'm alive, right? I mean, you can imagine what that would look like if Jesus were just resuscitated or they had secretly given him some drugs that would make him look like he was dead. They never would have suffered and laid down their lives proclaiming a crucified and risen Savior if he hadn't really died and hadn't really raised from the dead. If you're going to deny the resurrection, you have a lot of explaining to do about this shocking reversal and liftoff of the church. No movement in history exploded like this seemingly overnight. And it wasn't just because the tomb was empty. It was because people encountered the risen Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared to more than 500, many who are still living. That's the only explanation for how there can be a Christian church today. Jesus was raised, they saw him, they knew it. And he commissioned them to go and proclaim that he has died and he has risen because it's the salvation of all humanity for those who believe. Now verses 8 and 9, who shows up next? None other than Jesus himself. The women are running and suddenly Jesus met them. And they clasped his feet and they worshiped him. They didn't encounter a ghost or have a mystical experience. No, this same Jesus who died by a crucifixion that they witnessed, who is buried in a tomb that they witnessed, has been resurrected and their hands are now clasped to his flesh and bones, his body. Some say Jesus was resuscitated. Others say disciples stole his body. Still others claim a sort of spiritual resurrection. Not bodily, but something spiritual happened. Now why would they do this? Because they can't believe something so wild as a bodily resurrection. And people who won't let themselves believe in a real resurrection, but who want to hold on to some semblance of the Christian hope, they say, you know, even though his body wasn't raised, I mean, something spiritual happened. You know, a spiritual resurrection. So it kind of gives us a sort of hope, right? If that's what you can believe. But I say that gives you about as much hope as you'll find in the Easter Bunny. Make no mistake, the Easter Bunny has as much chance of rescuing you from sin and death as a Jesus whose body rotted away in that tomb. Sadly, most people don't buy any sort of resurrection, and those who do buy some version of a spiritual resurrection. That's what most churches are preaching this very morning. You know, last year we weren't yet meeting for worship, so we were visiting churches. And I visited a church on Easter. It was poems about springtime. It was talk of sort of mystical experiences, but there was no talk, no proclamation of a risen Jesus. Most people don't buy it. But look at the angel's message. Look at the angel's message. He's not here. He goes on to say later, he's there. He's in a certain place. His body, his real risen body is in another place. He was raised bodily. This is what sets the Christian gospel apart from all others. I mean, many religions and philosophies might say their leader lives on through their words or their inspirational ideas. But Jesus, he does not live on through inspirational memories. He himself is personally and really alive. That's why our focus is not on scientific proof of an empty tomb. Though there were witnesses who were invited to take a look. Rather, our focus and our assurance is in our risen Savior. As someone has asked before, why would we talk about someone's empty house when we have their exciting presence? And that's what we believe, and that's what we claim. So why does any of this matter? It matters because Jesus' resurrection was a stamp across the pages of history for all the world to see that the final reversal has taken place. For any and all who receive the resurrected Christ, the final reversal has taken place. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I just want to be very clear about what the Bible says is true for you. The Bible says if you're not a Christian, death claims you. Death mocks you. Death owns you. You can't do anything about it because the guilt of your sin condemns you and leaves you separated from the God who gives life. It's irreversible. Apart from the good news of what happened on this first Easter. That's what makes the good news so good. Jesus made the impossible possible when he reversed the irreversible judgment of death. And so if resurrected Jesus is not your Savior, you have no escape from the booming voice of death that's constantly shouting at you. And it is, whether it's shouting or whispering, the booming voice of death says, go ahead and live a great life, but know that I'm going to swallow you. Go make a name for yourself. Go ahead, make a name for yourself. But I'm going to take it. Go get your treasures. Go have a great career. Go have a family. I'm going to take it. Go get that great body. I'm going to break it. Go work hard for a great cause. I'm going to undo it. That's the constant message of the shadow of death that hangs over you. And deep down, you begin to realize this life, this body, and these treasures, it's all I have. These relationships, it's all that I have. And they're all going to be gone. Now, so many philosophers throughout history have acted like this doesn't bother them. Jean-Paul Sartre, for example, he said, I don't know where I came from or who I am or where I'm going, and I don't care, is what Sartre said. Now, I tend to believe that's just an act. I think when we're honest with ourselves, we sound a little bit more like one of Sartre's grad students who, echoing his professor, had a bit of a twist on this. His grad student said, I don't know where I came from or who I am or where I'm going, but I care. Because I'm afraid and I'm lonely in this big, dark universe. In other words, he's being honest about the fact that death has a claim on me and I hate it. But if you receive the Christ who was raised on that first Easter, all this is reversed. Instead of the booming voice of death mocking you, guess what? You mock death. You're able to laugh at the shadow of death. That's what Paul's song is about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's mocking death. He says, you don't claim me. You don't claim anyone who's in Christ, because in Christ we have victory over death. And so if you claim the good news of Christ crucified and raised, if this is the central claim of your life, and it can become that this very morning, by the way, then he claims you. Death doesn't claim you. He claims you. And if he claims you, that means death can't claim you, and it never will. That's why we hold on to the risen Jesus with all of our heart, and no one can convince us otherwise. And I hope that no one will ever convince you otherwise. True story. In the early 1950s in communist Russia, a village was gathered by communist officials, and they brought in a polished communist orator to expound the greatness of communism and to expose the silliness of the Christian faith. And to debate this great orator, they brought in an old, simple country preacher from the local Christian church. The whole town gathered. And the skilled orator started pumping out all the old tired arguments against Christianity and against the resurrection. And he was very skilled. As he closed his speech, he had a cynical smirk on his face as he looked at the old preacher and he said, Now you prove your risen Savior. And there was silence. Everyone who'd known this man their whole lives wondered how he could possibly refute the high teachings of the orator. And as the preacher said, and the preacher said what has been said so many times throughout church history, he simply said, "The Lord Jesus is risen." And the village thundered back, "He is risen indeed." And the debate was over. And some may call this simple-minded, but you don't need to be intellectually superior to recognize the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and the gift that he offers to you. And you can hold on to it no matter what anyone says because it's true. Death tried to claim us, but Christ in his death said, "No way, I'm not going to let that happen." And in the resurrection, God the Father said, "Amen, my son is right. Death claimed him in your place. And I reversed the curse against you by raising him to be victorious over death. And just as he was raised, so will you be raised if you have the Son." But you don't, you have to know that's why our claim is Christ. Christ is risen. In fact, I'll say it again. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Do you know what we're dealing with here is not some bizarre miracle? When you say that, we're not talking about some bizarre miracle that happened in the Middle East 2,000 years ago that's irrelevant to you. There's nothing that's more relevant to you than what you just stated. We're not dealing with a bizarre miracle, but we're dealing with the beginning of new creation. It's your only hope, and it's the hope of all humanity and of all creation. When John encountered the risen Jesus in Revelation 1, he said, "I saw his face, and it was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death.'" Are you in? Are you in? Have you received Christ? He is the one who alone holds the keys to release you from the dark shadows of death. If you're in, if you've received him, put off your old self and stop listening to the old tired voice of death. Death has died to you. I pray this is true for you. And I pray it will forever be true for this church and that we'll proclaim this so that millions upon millions for the generations to come in Ann Arbor and at the University of Michigan and through our family trees will experience the great reversal of all reversals found in the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead for you. Your sins no longer counted against you. God's no longer against you, but he's for you. Death and decay no longer are your destiny, but new creation, new life, true hope, real joy. By the grace of God. Amen. Happy Easter.